Picking up where we left off on Wednesday night with the same scripture, Paul writing to the Philippians and saying, "Wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand firm," or "stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." We've just sung together about standing, and we want to be sure we're standing in the right place. We have a focus in this lesson. It's about standing firm for the family. What does Philippians have to do with that? Well, you may be surprised where it fits into our study this morning, but sin corrupts and ruins the good that God made long ago and has given to us as a blessing in this world. It has reached with its tentacles of influence and the taint of sin to corrupt human nature and God's design for marriage and the home and the rearing of children. And there are sinful cultures and sinful philosophies, and there are sinful social movements that are at work, and they have resisted and attacked God's design and purposes in these matters, and this is not a new development. It goes back many generations. It goes back centuries. It takes different forms in different societies. As time goes by, there are other forms that evolve within these sinful and corrupting influences, and as advances take place, they find new ways to advance their desires to restructure and develop a new world, a new society, or a new culture. And we want to ask the question as Christians, what do we have as an obligation with regard to these matters? Well, we have souls we care about, our own souls. We care about the souls of the people in our families. We care about the souls of the church, and we ought to care with great weeping of our hearts for a world that is in great need of God's redemption. Let's take it back to the very beginning. God created. We open the Bible up, and we can read Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in the house. We can read it to our boys and girls and our grandsons and granddaughters, and with a little explanation here and there, answering some question from a young heart, those boys and girls can understand that. They can follow that, and they can understand what the Bible says in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It's not complex. It was speaking to a world that was filled with confusion about what God had created, all kinds of mythologies, gods and goddesses, and the stories that were told about wars among gods and about the things that were taking place in the primeval eons before, and how all out of all of this chaos emerged somehow this world in which we lived, and that left people in darkness. Well, what's the purpose of it all? What am I supposed to be doing here? Is it really just about trying to find some way to please these capricious gods? And who knows what may please them next week? If it doesn't please them today, maybe it'll please them tomorrow. How many sacrifices do I have to offer? And so the person living in the darkness of superstition and ignorance is in that place because of what he's been taught. And so there is a changing of gods that even takes place in some cultures, because they wear out the old gods, or the old gods prove futile to them, and they find new gods. So some other country has better gods, and so we'll go for their gods. And now we have a god that's called evolution in our day. And what has this god produced? And if people in trying to restructure society are resentful because of what has been given to them with regard to human nature and marriage and the family, who are they going to blame? If they don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, why would they resent him? Because if in their minds he doesn't exist, they're not rebelling against him. They may be rebelling against an idea, as they see it, that they don't understand. But are they resentful of what is found in nature, a nature they believe has come from the power, whatever power is, of evolution? Is evolution a god itself? Do they blame evolution for what they are and the resistance that they meet when they try to create something new. I'm speaking of things that sound confusing, because they are confusing. Those who live in this darkness are themselves confused. Paul speaks of people rejecting God, becoming vain in their reasonings, Romans chapter 1. That is, there's a shallowness there, an emptiness, a wandering. It's going nowhere. It comes from nowhere, except out of their own minds and what they desire. So their reasonings are vain. They have an appearance of sophistication and intelligence. Paul said they profess themselves to be wise, and they become fools all the while, as they have turned away from the God who made all things. They have no gratitude toward God. It would be something that would just nearly break them apart psychologically to have to sing a song like you sang in giving praise to God, because they have no such knowledge of God or gratitude toward Him. And Paul says this leads to moral problems and social problems that reach even into the nature of their own being, so that we have produced the confusions with regard to genders and gender relations, because they've rejected God's purpose for male and female and the home. And this confusion among both males and females, Paul says it's an outgrowth of the rejection of God the Creator. So what did God make? With deliberation, He made that for which He had made all the rest of creation. He made man in His own image, after His likeness. Male and female, He created them. That's what God made. And He gave to them the dominion over this creation, this part of it, the planet on which we live. And when everything was in place, when all of the work of God had been finished, and the man and the woman for whom God had designed this habitable world with everything in it that mankind would need, God looked upon the whole thing and He said, "Very good." And I hear that guy on television saying that, you know, "very" is one of those words you should never use and so forth, but the Bible uses it. And it's in the original language. It's a Hebrew expression, tov ma'od. It means very good, exceeding good. God looked upon it. He said six times, He said, "It's good," as He unfolded His work of creation. And when it was finished, He said, "It's very good." The way God made it was very good. And so, to give us some details, a close-up view, we come into chapter 2, and there's the man and the woman, male and female. And they are as God designed them, and they are for each other. And God blessed them, told them to be fruitful and fill the earth. And all of this is before sin came into the world. But God is not surprised by this development, and He already has a plan of redemption. And all the Bible tells us that, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way into the New Testament writers. And so God voiced that promise of redemption, and God worked with Adam and Eve and blessed them, and they had family. And a world is increasing in its sin. And here's a violent man who's descendant of Cain. We come into chapter 6 as time has gone by, and the world is filled with violence. And what does it idolize? It idolizes power and pleasure. And the might has the strength to do what it wills. And so there are giants that stride the earth, men of great power, and they can have what they want, and they take what they want. And if they see a woman that they want, they take that woman. And there's violence, of course, that ensues from this, and the world is torn apart, and God looks upon it, and it's very wicked. But God's redeeming work is continuing in that world. There are 8 souls that are preserved. And there will be a descendant of those souls whom God will call out of His idolatrous town, His idolatrous background. And God will give him the promises of redemption, and you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And sin continues its work in this world, and there's a day when that man Abraham is standing on the high ground in the land of promise, and he looks out toward the plain, the low country, and the smoke of God's judgment is coming up. And describing that scene, Abraham standing there and seeing that off in the distance, it's like a furnace. The four cities have been obliterated from the earth by the judgment of God. The men of Sodom were exceeding wicked to God. There's you another very, very wicked. So it was in the cities round about. And then they're gone. And that was a judgment that was given as a lesson to the world of that time. Because these cities didn't live in some isolated place, way off the map somewhere. They were part of a civilization. They were along one of the great highways of the ancient world. And there was trade and traffic, and they were known. I mean, you can't read Genesis 14 without seeing that. Then Genesis 19, and they're gone. And sin continues its corrupting work. God continues his redeeming work. In Proverbs chapter 1, as an outgrowth of God's redeeming work, there's a nation, Israel, and God gives them holy men to deliver his word to them and to shape these people through whom the Christ will come to the world, the Redeemer. And among these spokesmen, the prophets and the lawgiver, you have these wise men. And Solomon, by the Spirit of God, is writing in Proverbs chapter 1, and he says, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction." Remember what Paul said about that, again, in Romans chapter 1. He said, this is old. This is 900 years or 1,000 years before Paul. And here's the same contrast. The fear of the Lord, this respect for God, this deep reverence for God, our Maker, and what he has to say about who we are and how to live. The book of Proverbs begins there. It closes with that idea in chapter 31 about the worthy woman. She's a woman who fears the Lord. She is a blessing to her husband and to her children, and they praise her, and they're thankful to God for her because of who she is and her character and her good influence. But here it is at the beginning of the book, and speaking to those who are younger, verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." Did you hear that? It is the instruction of your father, the law of your mother. There's not a she daddy or a he mommy anywhere in that verse. This is based on what God created, male and female, a father and a mother, and a son or children. Look at verse 9. "For they shall be a chaplet of grace to thy head and chains without thy neck." What is he talking about here? He's talking about the attributes of being honorable and having moral attractiveness, that which is worthy of being commended and followed as an example. Where does that come from? And the wise man says it comes from a home where there's been a father and a mother bringing up such a child. And he goes out into the world, and this is how he lives. And so we read then in verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." And there follows a passage that's very descriptive, quite graphic, about resisting these evil influences about us in the world. Paul said that we should be aware of this, not be deceived by it. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Now tell me, how is it that a person can have this honor and moral attractiveness, and if he does not have a background of teaching that is true about human nature and about God's design for human life and conduct and marriage and the family, if in these matters he's been brought up in a background that is warped and confused and misguided and distorted, It is the law of your father, the instruction of your father, the law of your mother. It's talking about a home that is sound in the ways that God created it from the beginning. And this resistance to the moral perversity and various kinds of enticements in a society, how can this son resist that and be able to recognize it for what it is if he has himself been brought up in confusion and has been distorted from youth by the influences of this world? How can he respond righteously and wisely and firmly, stand firm in the Lord with regard to these things if he has been the victim of evils and errors from early in life? In verse 20 and following, Solomon says, wisdom cries out in the street. She utters her voice in the broad places. There's God's work of redemption continuing. In this world, God's word is out there. His voice is being spoken. But how can a person hear that in the din and confusion that's all about him coming through all the media if he's being led gradually along, sometimes even through certain influences and education in our society, to think that all these things are acceptable, let people have their way, even endorse them in that, support them in those things, don't make them feel bad, don't shame them, and don't disrespect them. And if that is the rule of moral conduct, then how could a person hear the voice of this wisdom that Solomon's talking about? This wisdom represents God's will. It is a personification of the wisdom that comes from heaven, what James called the wisdom from above. And here is a father and a mother thinking about this son in the world and wanting him to be able to hear the voice of that woman, the woman wisdom. The picture of God's voice speaking in this world, crying out, not the voice that comes from other sources that would lead him astray. So we race forward. We have to. Time is limited, and we come to Jesus. And they come to Jesus, Mark chapter 10. And they're all wanting to present to him what is a matter of debate among them, who can marry and who can divorce, and on what grounds can they divorce, and all of that just shows the lack of understanding and judgment from God's word that existed even among these Jews who thought themselves righteous. And Jesus gives them a basic Bible lesson that they had completely overlooked. What is marriage itself? And it gets even more basic than that. It serves our purpose in this lesson this morning. But from the beginning of the creation, male and female made he them. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Here is what God has joined together, a male and a female, who become one flesh. This is what God has joined together in his design for marriage and the home. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus had been teaching about some things that are very sobering, about how God's will be done. What he has promised is coming will come. And so in one of the briefest verses in the New Testament, Luke 17, verse 32, there's recorded that Jesus in that context made the statement, remember Lot's wife. What did he mean by that? Oh, she's the one that became the pillar of salt. Yes. Why? God was rescuing Lot and his family from a doomed city to come under the judgment of God. It was the grace and mercy of God that spared them, not their righteousness. It was the love and the prayers of an uncle, Abraham. God would be merciful if he could find 10 righteous people in Sodom. Well, there weren't that many. God, in his mercy, through these angels, rescued Lot and his family and gave them a warning. Don't even look back. Move. Get out now. Took them out of the city, even. Transported them out. And said, move. Because the judgment was coming immediately. And she paused to look back. What was in her heart about this city? About the life there? Well, Jesus said something about what was going on in that city. If you look back a few verses in Luke 17, verse 28, he said, likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. What was going on there? Sounds to me like it's just normal life. Eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Isn't that just normal life? Now, the point that is being made here in connection with the judgment that came upon them is they're trying to maintain a society that is thoroughly wicked. They are trying to make it appear normal. And in God's sight, it was anything but normal. Genesis 13:13, long before the Bible had said, Sodom, the men of Sodom were exceeding wicked in God's sight. And they tried to make it all look normal. God's judgment declared that it wasn't normal. And so we come back to Romans chapter 1 and Paul speaking about how these people and the rejection of God and trying to refashion the world and refashion human nature and conduct and redesign the home and culture and society and make that all look normal. All of this comes from the rejection of God as creator and what he has designed for us and how he has blessed us. And people who reject him certainly aren't thankful for that because they want it another way. Romans 12 says to Christians, we have an obligation to resist that. Do not be conformed to the world, said Paul. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's the Creator. Get back to God. Get back to what he created. Get back to his work of redemption to save people from these sins. And let that be the influence that is renewing, charging, strengthening your mind so that you can resist the ways of this world. And then back to Philippians 4, verse 1, where we began. Wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord. Our homes, beginning with our very lives as the leading influences in those homes, whether it be parents or grandparents in the Lord, we need to make our homes fortresses of faith in a world that hardly knows what to do with all this confusion that is heard constantly. Our sons and daughters, our granddaughters and grandsons need to know our homes and families as a fortress of faith, so that they are fortified by such teaching that grounds them where they ought to be grounded in the Lord. When they hear this confusion, this noise that is filled with the propaganda that would advance these causes to show how far people can move away from God. In Philippi, there was a congregation. It was to that congregation Paul sent that little letter of Philippians from which we took our keynote text, to stand firm in the Lord. And in that congregation, we know of one family at least, made up of a jailkeeper and his household. And God's redeeming work in this world was manifest in that case for the blessing of that family, so that they heard from Paul and Silas the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were then able to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. In doing so, they immediately, in that very hour that night, were baptized into Christ. And there a family, in the darkness of superstition and the ignorance of God, learned the truth. There not only is a God, but He loves them, and He gave His Son to die for them, raised Him from the dead, and He is the Redeemer. And your life can be brought to God, and you can be made truly alive and stand firm in the Lord. You look at that picture of that family at the end of Acts 16, and what are they doing? They're eating a meal, God's gift to them, sharing that together with their teachers of the gospel, Paul and Silas, and they're so happy because they have believed in God, the true and living God, not the gods of this world, the gods of man's own making, but the true God. And that's where redemption and true joy and happiness are found. Let us stand and sing.